Our first reading is on page 693. It's from Isaiah chapter 9, and it's the passage we've been looking at for the last couple of weeks. So Isaiah chapter 9, starting at verse 1, page 693. Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the future he will honour Galilee of the Gentiles by the way of the sea along the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as men rejoice when dividing the plunder. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. And our second reading comes from the first letter of Peter, 1 Peter chapter 1, which is page 1217 in the Church Bibles. So 1 Peter chapter 1, starting at verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honour when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. For you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. This is God's word to us. Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a God who speaks to us and that you gave these words to Isaiah for us and for our sakes, knowing in your providential care that we would be reading and hearing it this very evening. And so we pray, Father, that these words will not be blasé, that we will not feel complacent about them, but rather they will burn in our heads and our hearts. Amen. A couple of years back, I was listening to a minister from the inner city north. It was from Liverpool, and he was describing his particular setup. Several of the church families were what you might call extended families, but not quite in the usual sense. You'd have two or three single mums, and they'd set up a household with all of their kids. They'd come to the conclusion that they couldn't rely on any of the fathers anymore, and to make things work, and to ensure that they could have at least some sort of job, some sort of income, they covered for each other. They minded each other's kids while the mothers were out, and they had their own kids minded in turn. They weren't radical Guardian reading feminists. They were mums who'd realised their families had to run without fathers. Now, what do you make of that? What do you think of those men who either didn't care enough about the children that they'd begotten, or who were just incapable of caring for them? I mean, what would you say about it? In the church in question, it was a mixture of indifference on their part and substance abuse, actually, that had made them opt out of their children's lives in such a obvious way. For many of us, I think there's a deep feeling that that was a profound failure of what a father is meant to be. Now, the reason I mention this is that we all here this evening have had varying experiences of fathers. Some of our fathers will have been brilliant fathers, and praise God for that. Others of us will have had very different experiences of our earthly fathers. Some earthly fathers can be cruel and neglectful. Others have died. Others, again, may have jobs which mean that they can hardly see their kids. Others will walk miles in tight shoes in order to do good for their kids. But at some level, I guess we all know that what I'm describing from that Liverpool church is less than the best. And the word father can press all kinds of buttons for us. And at that point, it's really important that we start to think through what father means here in Isaiah, what Isaiah means here in this title in verse 6, Everlasting Father. That's what we're looking at. The issue is what he means. Not so much the particular buttons that it may press for us as a result of our particular experiences. And even when we do have our own disappointments, we can still recognise what a father ought to be. So, in the case of my friend's experience, we can all feel that fathers up there have come up short. But that actually is because we've got ideas, somewhere or other, about what a father is meant to be. Just one other word of caution before we get stuck into what Isaiah means here by everlasting father. In our country, some of ideas about fathers do come from the Bible. It's part of our great privilege, really, to be part of this nation. But on the other hand, we also have different ideas coming in from different sources about what a father should be and what you can expect a father to be. Sometimes you hear discussions about how a modern father is meant to be. Well, what we're concerned with here is not what our culture thinks a father should be, but what Isaiah, writing in his time, in the context of the whole Bible, thinks a father is. The reason why we have to be really careful about that is because we need to know what God, speaking through Isaiah, meant by everlasting father, not what we would like it to mean. So, big question. What is Isaiah getting at as he uses this term, everlasting father? First of all, let's remove one thing which could be confusing. When we hear the word father, at least in terms of the Bible, we frequently think of God the Father, the first person of the Trinity. And you might think that when the phrase before, the one that we're looking at this evening, is simply mighty God, we looked at that last week, that that's even more likely to be the case than that we're talking about God the Father here. But actually, I don't think so. You see, all of this is in the context, start of verse 6, to us a child is born, to us a son is given. What's that son going to do? Look down with me at verse 7. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom. This particular person is going to be the son of David, in whom God keeps all the promises that he made to David. So all these titles that we're looking at over these weeks apply to that king who's being promised. And we know that that king in question is Jesus. He's the one of whom all these titles are true. So what does it mean to say that Jesus the king who sits on David's throne is everlasting father? In fact, it's not that unusual for kings in the ancient world to be described as fathers, fathers of their country. So, for instance, the Roman Emperor Augustus, who was on the Roman throne at the time when Jesus was born, was called father of his country. What are they getting at with that kind of thing? Well, above all, they're getting at the idea of an authority that cared. An authority that cared. Because that's what the ideal father is, an authority that cares. Not just raw kind of power or anything like that, but there's a relationship with it, a caring relationship. Now, before we go any further, can you start to sense how that is actually quite a challenging idea just at the moment in 2012? We're very keen on people caring, understandably enough, but maybe a bit less keen on authorities that care. After all, one of the stereotypes for fathers nowadays is that, they are basically unquestioning and ineffective banking resources for insolent teenage children. Can I have another 10 quid, whatever it is? And you're just lucky if you've got, the idea that a father's authoritative care means precisely saying, I will pick you up from that New Year's party at 12:10. End of story. Well, that can be written off as Victorian and heavy-handed. In fact, it was just last Christmas. Intriguing, isn't it? An authority that cares. Let's press this a little further. You see, this title of Everlasting Father is applied to the king from David's house with respect to the way he rules over God's people. He is Everlasting Father to God's people. And he is going to be the best father ever. That's the sense, isn't it, in the way that this crops up in this whole list of titles. Because as you read this list, this wonderful list, it's kind of piling up, as it were, quality after quality after quality. And it's the best quality. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Prince of Peace. Well, what kind of father you're expecting after that? You're thinking it's going to be the best one ever. This is the best king of God's people ever. And it's natural then to see him as the best father ever. And I think that's our way into understanding what this is going to mean for us. You see, God at key times in the Old Testament is himself presented as Father of Israel. So to be the best father, this king that's being promised is going to show the same kind of fatherhood towards God's people as God does himself. So let's just think through, what is the kind of authoritative care that God has for his people? Now, if you're going to look at one particular place where God deals with his people on the basis that they are his son and he is their father, then I think it would be the Exodus, that great liberation from Egypt. Exodus 4:22, how does God instruct Moses to speak to Pharaoh? He says, tell Pharaoh, Israel is my firstborn, and I want my son to worship me. Israel is my firstborn. God speaks to Pharaoh, and Pharaoh must let Israel go because they are his firstborn, his precious child. And that means he is behaving to them as a father, doesn't it? As a father. That's the point. And as a father, and you think about the Exodus and what follows it, it is then authoritative care all the way through, isn't it? First of all, in a very, very obvious way, as he brings them up out of Egypt, despite everything that Pharaoh can throw at them, well, it all comes to a head at the Red Sea, you remember? As the armies of Egypt are closing in on what looks like a defenseless people. And then the pillar of cloud through which God's been guiding the people of Israel moves between the Egyptians and the people of Israel. It stands between them. But then that's what you expect of a father, isn't it? That he stands between his children and harm. You do not touch a hair on my child's head. And that's the hallmark of how God has brought about the release of his people from captivity in Egypt. He steadfastly protects them. And when the superpower of the time closes in, he stands between them. He stands between them and harm. But that's not the only thing a father does. Part of a father's authoritative care is the discipline that he exercises over his children. On a little scale, yeah, you do see it with the father who says to his teenage child, you need to be in at such and such a time. Of course, that's part of authoritative care. And that corresponds to another part of God's protective and authoritative care. God makes laws for his people, doesn't he, as they have left Egypt. And those laws are actually there to be a blessing to his people, to ensure that they may live well and flourish. Laws of such a quality that the Israelites are able to display them to the peoples round about and say, "This is our wisdom that we have received from our father." And again, when you look around at other kings in the ancient world who are called fathers of their countries, that's one of the things that's stressed with them as well, that they exercise a fatherly discipline. They uphold law and justice over those that they rule. A father's authoritative care extends to ensuring that his child does the right thing. And even our culture senses that at times, doesn't it? As it talks about the duty and responsibilities that fathers as well as mothers have to ensure that their kids have good values. It's the same kind of thought, isn't it? That you want your kid to do right. Now, even as we talk about this aspect of a father's authoritative care, do you find the hackles starting to rise a bit? Do you think it's all a bit more directive than our society is used to in fathers? Could such a father even be unwelcome? Well, we'll come back to that. But the last aspect of fatherhood that really shines out in the liberation of the people from Egypt is that of inheritance. You see, the people of Israel are liberated from Egypt for something, aren't they? They're liberated so that they can go and serve, or better, worship God, the God who's adopted them as his children, and they're liberated so that they can go into the land that he has promised them and enjoy it. It is their inheritance. And that, again, is part of a father's authoritative care. He provides an inheritance for his children. How does a biblical father show that he loves his child? He shows it by providing an inheritance. And you see that even now, don't you? That a conscientious father longs to provide for his children as far as he can. You want to make sure that things will be okay for them, that they can survive. In fact, we can go further and say that it's actually part of a man's dignity to provide for his children. And men do find it degrading, they find it demeaning, when for some reason they're not able to do that for their kids. Providing an inheritance. It may not be an inheritance quite on the scale of Downton Abbey, but you do want to leave something for your children. It is very close to our hearts. And in giving the promised land flowing with milk and honey, God did provide an inheritance for Israel, his firstborn. So as we talk about everlasting father, it's those tones of authoritative care that shine through. Protection, discipline, but above all, inheritance. And that's where we need to focus this evening. Because you find yourself thinking, what kind of inheritance? Well, the first thing to note here is that this is an inheritance that is provided by what? By an everlasting father. Now, in the sense of fathers of their country, in the way that I've described, yeah, the kingdom of Judah had known some before. The king who's just died, Uzziah, had been a father of his country in that kind of way, maintaining it in the promised land. But he couldn't maintain it in the promised land, in the promised land forever, because he was not an everlasting father. As you read that word everlasting, there is that sense of ouch, given the first few chapters of Isaiah, where actually what we've seen is the kings of Judah failing, either because they don't trust and they're weak, like Ahaz, or because they are mortal, like Isaiah was. Remember how Isaiah's great vision starts in the year that King Uzziah died, when he could no longer be the father of his country. But in chapter 9, we are promised an everlasting father. And therefore, what we're being promised is an everlasting inheritance. One will go on and on and on. In the words of 1 Peter 1, that will never spoil, corrupt, or fade. That's the inheritance. Unchanging, unspotted, unrotting. But you then find yourself thinking, well, it's all very well to talk about an inheritance, but what kind of wealth are we talking about here? Is it real estate or what? And here, there's time, I'm afraid, to explore just one way in which God gives us an inheritance through this everlasting Father. Above all, our Lord Jesus Christ makes us wealthy in righteousness. Wealthy in righteousness. We have become a people who are rich towards God. Because, as we've been singing throughout this evening, Jesus Christ is our righteousness. And I just want to spend a moment thinking through what that means to say that Jesus is our righteousness. What do Christians mean when they say it? Above all, they mean that the Lord Jesus Christ has kept God's law perfectly and he has clothed us with that righteousness. That is what it means. It means that you and I, if we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, are counted as keepers of God's law. Not just partial keepers of God's law, but complete and perfect keepers of God's law. Why? Because the Lord Jesus Christ kept it for us. Just think of the commands that God the Father gives us. He says, love God, love your neighbour. How does Jesus love his neighbours? He loves his neighbours by healing them. He loves his neighbours by washing their feet. He even washes the feet of the person who will betray him. He forgives the one who denies him, having just claimed that he would stick by him. Those are aspects of perfect love, aren't they? Demonstrations of perfect love. And when we are clothed with the righteousness of Christ, it is as though you and I had been the people washing the disciples' feet, as though you and I had been the ones behaving graciously to Judas, as though you and I had been the ones behaving graciously and forgivingly to Peter, as though you and I had been the ones who humbled ourselves, as though you and I had been the ones who loved God the Father so much that we would go to the cross, because that was his will. That is a perfect righteousness. How rich do you feel? That it is as if you and I had done those things. That is law keeping. That is the perfect keeping of God's law. And the Lord Jesus, in his generosity, has made that our inheritance. Do you feel rich? We should feel like millionaires, shouldn't we? We should feel like billionaires to have this as our inheritance. An eternal, everlasting Father who has clothed us with this wealth. We sometimes talk about the doctrine of justification and say that it's just as if I'd never sinned. There's much truth in that, but we want to say actually it is much better than that. That the reality is it's just as if I'd always kept. Just as if I'd always kept God's law. That's how God counts me and sees me now, for the sake of my everlasting Father, the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the wealth that we've been given. That's the inheritance that we have. And the reason why that challenges us, I think, is because we then start to say to ourselves, well, what is it then that I'm counting on to make me wealthy? What counts in my life as my real wealth, deep down in my heart? People sometimes talk, don't they, about what is the thing that you will save if there is a fire in the house or something like that. You know, you sometimes ask that kind of question. I think, as I've thought about it, for me, probably it's the book on repentance that I'm writing and the dog. The family can look after themselves. What counts as real wealth for you and for me? Is it simply straightforward money? Is that what you long to be your inheritance? Is it prestige? The good opinion of others? Is it popularity? The need to fit in and never be thought a spoil sport or whatever, or a prude? Is it career? Is it marriage and children? Is it, as one friend of mine in Australia discovered, body sculpting, whatever that is? What counts as real wealth for us? Or is it righteousness? Have we come to see that that really is our inheritance? And if we do think of that as our inheritance, how do we think we get it? How do we think that we get this righteousness? Do we think that we get it because we earn it ourselves, where we're actually, if you like, trying to be our own everlasting father? Or are we looking to somebody else other than the Lord Jesus to provide whatever wealth it is that we want, whatever inheritance it is that we want? It's a dreadful thing, isn't it, when you look at a family and you see someone creeping in and acting as the father instead of the real father. I don't know if you've seen that great movie, Hook. It's a kind of sequel to Peter Pan, and in it, there's a scene where Peter Pan has grown up, had children of his own, and Peter Pan's son is taken by Captain Hook. And Captain Hook gradually alienates the affections of Peter Pan's son, so that Peter Pan's son starts to see Hook as his real father. Don't you think there's something horrible about that? That's what's happening? And don't you think it's equally horrible when temptations come and when Satan comes and actually we, rather like Peter Pan's son, start to treat someone other than our Lord Jesus Christ as our everlasting father in that kind of way? Instead, doesn't 1 Peter tell us how we should be regarding our inheritance? Let's just turn back to it. So this is page 1217. Because as you look at this and as you look at verse 4, you're struck by the way that Peter thinks that the inheritance that we have is something of enormous value, of unsurpassed value. It can never spoil. It can never perish. It can never fade. It's kept in heaven for you. And what's the right response to that? Well, the right response is hope. The right response is joy. And the right response is love. Why? Because when we see things in their true light, we realize that our everlasting Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, has simply made us billionaires and given us an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. And everything else pales in comparison. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, your generosity and kindness to us is beyond our comprehension. We deserve nothing from you. We were complicit in rebellion against you and in your crucifixion. And yet in your kindness to us, you have clothed us with your righteousness. You have made it as though we have kept the law in you, and we are counted before your Father as those who have kept the law for your sake. In this, you have made us rich beyond all measure, and we pray now that you give us joy and hope and peace in the wealth that you have provided and in the inheritance that you have given. Amen.